Well, good evening, church. It's great to be with you. If you have a Bible handy, would you turn it open to 1 Chronicles chapter 13 as we continue our journey through the Bible from front to back. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, Pat and Mike are in the back with a stack, and they'll bring one to you. If you just raise your hand, you're going to want a Bible on a Wednesday evening to follow along in our line-by-line, verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of God's Word. Just raise your hand, be patient. They're looking around. They'll find you, and they'll bring one to you. We are in 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. I'll pray, and we'll get right into it. Father, we thank you for this night, Lord. Thank you for the beautiful day that you made. And just the great weather, Lord, that you've given to us, and just the sunshine, the blue skies, Lord, the mild temperatures. Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful for things like that because we don't deserve anything. And we're just grateful for the clothes on our backs tonight. And maybe we weren't grateful when we came in, Lord, but we want to be grateful that all of our necessities have been provided by you. Thank you for the food that's in our bellies, God. Thank you for the shelter that we have. Thank you for the means of transportation or even our ability, Lord, if it was that we walked here tonight, Lord. However it was that we got here, we thank you for getting us here. We thank you for the roof over our head as a church. I think of the persecuted bride of Christ scattered throughout the world. They don't have buildings like these. They cannot gather in the open. Lord, thank you for our freedom still. Thank you for our president. Thank you for our country. Lord, as out of control and sinful as our state has become, Lord, we're thankful that our freedom remains to gather on a Wednesday night, Lord, to find strength from your word and to worship you. That Lord, we can beat the drums and strum the guitars and sing into microphones, amplify our voices, God, and not have to be concerned about being arrested or persecuted. I don't want to take these things for granted, Lord. I don't want to lead your people in a snotty, you know, attitude where we just think that these things are owed to us. None of them are, Lord. The heat, the air, Lord, the fact that we can even complain, it's a little too warm, it's a little too cold. Lord, the comfortable chairs, our cafe, God, our children's facility, our toddler nursery room. We're thankful, God, all the servants in the building tonight. Thank you for them rushing from work for the most part, from their homes, scarfing food down, Lord, just to get here to wash feet and to serve. I'm so humbled to be a part of a team like that. Just thank you, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you that you saw us through the first half of the week. And Lord, that you've brought us here. Now I ask you that you'd open our ears and our hearts to your word, to your voice. Lord, we don't want to be here in vain. We don't want to just go through the motions. We want to come to encounter you. It was wonderful to worship you in song, but that's not the end of it. It's the start of it. And now we're asking you, Lord, that you would just cause our focus to be on you, that there'd be an authority in my voice from on high, that I would speak those things that are only on your heart tonight, not mine, and that you would move in a way that only you, God, can. We give you this hour, Lord. Have your way, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. It says in David, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, David, now he is the king of Israel, the whole nation. And it says now, as he is the king, one of the first things he does, as he consults, notice here, verse 1, 1 Chronicles 13, with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. Remember, he has almost a 500,000 man standing army. So he's got a lot of leaders. He's got a lot of captains. He's got well over 340,000 men that we went through last week. He's upward toward almost a 500,000 man army. Tremendous. I mean, tremendous to think about. The power, the authority that is in his hands. And he seeks the counsel, it says here, of every leader. And you can't hate on them for that. That's good stuff. That we should seek counsel among God's people. But the problem is, it says, is that David said unto all the congregation of Israel, verse 2, if it seems good to you, you know, I mean, if it's good to you guys and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad, it says, unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also of the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they might gather themselves unto us. If this seems good to you guys, like, let's do this. Let's huddle everybody in. Let's bring them to Jerusalem. Let's bring them here to this city that I want to make the capital of Israel. Bring everybody here. Let's huddle everybody together. And let us do this when everybody comes and rallies, verse 3. Let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Man, that was the problem, 4 decades. Is Saul was never a spiritual man. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was that single piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. that represented to the people of Israel the immediate presence of God. It was where the mercy seat was over this box with Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna, and the law, the commandments that God gave to Moses on Sinai. The mercy seat over it with the two cherubims on either end of it facing down upon it, a picture of what's in heaven, and the place where the high priest would go on Yom Kippur to make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. David says this was the problem with Saul's reign. He never really was a spiritual man. There are three types of men in Scripture: a spiritual man, a natural man, and a carnal man. A natural man is all of us. That's how we were born, natural, out of our mother's womb. And then we're born again of the Spirit when we give our lives to Jesus. Romans 8 tells us that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is the being born again experience that Jesus speaks of to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. He becomes a spiritual man, the natural man to the spiritual man. But a lot of spiritual men become carnal men. Carnal, that's where we get our word carne from, meat from, flesh from. A spiritual man that gets fleshly, goes after the things that he used to go after before he was a spiritual man. So you got the natural man, all of us that come into this world through birth, and then you got the spiritual man, those who've been born again in the Spirit. And then I hope that there's not a lot of us among us, but there are certainly always, in a multitude like this, people who are in the middle again. They're not on fire for the Lord. They've sort of cooled, and they're back in the middle. They don't lose their salvation. I believe that if you're saved, you're saved. I believe that Jesus is greater than your mistakes and your failings, and that he will be faithful. He who started the good work will be faithful to complete it in you. But you certainly can exercise your free will and wander from Jesus and become a carnal man. I think that's what Saul was. I think he was an Old Testament carnal saint, if you would. He just didn't have much of a spiritual appetite for the things of God. David is not like that. David will mess up. Not in Chronicles. The chronicler will not record his failings to the degree that is written in Samuel. It's not his intent here. He will mess up, though, nonetheless. He will fail. He will blow it. But this man had a tremendous heart for the Lord. I think unlike anyone else in at least the Old Testament. I mean, maybe you can say Joseph was a close second. But by the name alone, David, he wins. And so he wants to bring the Ark of God back into Jerusalem because it represents the presence of God. So all the congregation, oh, by the way, it had been some 80 to 100 years since Israel had had the Ark of the Covenant. You remember, you go back to the days of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and his sons, and when the Lord brought judgment upon the nation and the Philistines stole the Ark, you all remember that? They thought, oh, that must be like the little genie in the camp there that's giving Israel this victory. So they took the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it into their God's house, Dagon's house. And Dagon fell down before it. The next morning they find Dagon bowed down before the Ark. And then they put it back up so it was erect once again. And then the next day the neck is broken, the arms are broken. And so they say, we got to get this Ark out of here. The Philistines broke out with hemorrhoids. Hemorrhoids is what it is. In the Old Testament, the way it's referred to, but it's probably most likely hemorrhoids break out. You didn't think you were going to hear about hemorrhoids tonight at Bible study. This is just scripture. This is, I don't have to soup anything up. Preparation E back then. Not much different than what goes on today. You try teaching Chronicles. And so, you know, you look at these things, and they brought back, it says there was this fear here of we got to get this thing out of our presence once again. And David says, enough's enough. We're the people of God. We need that artifact, that instrument that speaks of God's very presence. We have to. Like, Jerusalem cannot just be the political, military center of the nation, the capital of the nation. It also needs to be the spiritual capital of the nation. And we need God's presence. So all the congregation, and David's got the right idea. The congregation says to David in verse 4, let's do it. For the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt. Listen, if you're taking notes tonight, that's the southernmost border of the nation. Even unto, middle of verse 5, the entering of Hemath, That's about 40 miles north of Damascus. That's their northern extremity. Again, if you're trying to understand here the region, the geography of the land, so all the way down south to all the way up north. Like, we got to get everybody in on this so that we could bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim, end of verse 5. And David went up, verse 6, and all of Israel to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the Ark of God, of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called On It. So David's hungry. We got to get the presence of God back in the midst of us. So they carry the Ark of God. Now notice what it says here in verse 7. In a new cart out of the house of Ibn-Adab, and Uzzah, if you're taking notes, means strong. Uzzah means strong, end of verse 7. And Ahio, whose name means friendly. So strong and friendly get a new cart. And they want to bring the Ark back with this new cart, and they drive the cart. They have to drive this work, this movement, so they think at least, to get the presence of God back in its proper place, according to their king. You can have some fun with that, can't you? We got to get the presence of God here. That's the idea. So we get strength, and we get friendly, and we get something new. If we're going to get the presence of God back in this place, it's been 80 to 100 years, almost a century, perhaps a century. Then we got to get something strong, someone strong, and we got to get something friendly, someone friendly, and we got to do something new, something innovative, something different, something fresh if we're going to get the presence of God back here. How do you think this sounds so far? It should sound very erroneous to you. It should sound very troubling to you because this was certainly troubling to the Lord. It was the right idea, but it was being gone about the wrong way. And the end does not justify the means, unlike what the world says. The world will tell you, well, your heart was right. You meant well. You intended well. And the end justifies the means at the end of the day. Not in the kingdom of God. We do God's will, God's way. And that's it. It's God's will, God's way. But here in the story tonight, David didn't seek the Lord necessarily. David sought the nation. And in seeking the nation, he missed instruction that is clear in Scripture how God's people were to go about moving God's presence. You don't need somebody strong. You don't need somebody friendly. You don't have to be a seeker. You don't have to be a seeker friendly. You don't need a new cart. You don't need a new board with wheels. You simply need God's prescription for your life. That's it. So nonetheless, though, they fail here. David and all of Israel, they go about it this way. And in verse 8, they played before God with all of their might. They go and get the presence of God. They're singing with harps, with psalteries, with timbrels, with cymbals, and with trumpets. I mean, you can imagine the fiasco. You can imagine the scene. The nation is in an uproar. Hundreds of thousands of people. David is in the center of this whole thing. He's the orchestrator. He's the leader. He's the governor. He's the king. All of these spectators, this is the first big move that David makes as the king of the nation. His heart is right in that he wants God's presence. It's the right idea. What he's doing here as far as what he desires is right. It's how he's going about it. But you have to understand something now. He's being watched by all of the nation. The whole nation is watching him. The whole nation is gathered. And it's as they're coming, notice here, interesting enough, verse 9, where they are. Nothing in Scripture is coincidental. As the Jews say, coincidence is a non-kosher word. Nothing is by coincidence or happen chance, right? Everything that is laid out here is intended to mean something. When they come to the threshing floor, because you remember in verse 9, threshing floor is a place where you separate the chaff from the wheat. There's a picture I'm painting for you. When they come to this place of separation, the threshing floor of Chidon means destruction, Uzzah, strength, puts forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And all of the 38 years of God leading his people from Hebron to Canaan, and all of the in-between events, when did you ever read that the oxen stumbles with the ark? You don't. There was never an instance, at least that I could recall in my preparation, and even now as I'm preaching, of an instance where the oxen stumbled that was bearing the ark. But that's because that's not how God prescribed it to be. And here, the oxen stumbles because the oxen's not supposed to be one who's bearing the presence of God to begin with. And he stumbles. If you see, this whole thing would have never happened if they did God's plan God's way. Because everyone starts to feel bad for Uzzah for what's about to happen. The ark stumbles because the oxen stumbles. Never had happened before. And in the other portion of Scripture, when they do things right in God's way, it tells us that God, quote unquote, helps the people of God. But God, oftentimes, his greatest judgment is letting his kids have their way. Okay, you want to do it your way, go for it. They got the ark, they got the presence of God. And how did they get that idea, by the way? That's the way that the Philistines got the ark. How come God didn't judge the Philistines like God is now judging what's going to happen here in just a moment? Uzzah, because here's why. Because God's people are held to a higher standard. The Philistines are not God's covenant people. Those are pagan people. But see, here's what's happening here. The church, if you would, to draw illustration, Israel here, the people of God, if you would, are seeking to go about God's business the world's way. And it will never work. It will never work if God's people say, well, we'll do this the way that the world does it. This is how the world markets. This is how the world campaigns. This is how the world draws the crowds. This is how the world raises money. It will never work. God's plans and purposes for his people are specific. And Israel here is going to learn the hard way. They're copying and mimicking the world to get the presence of God. That's not how it goes. So the oxen stumbles. Never seen that before, except for the encounter in Samuel, where he tells us of this story. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, verse 10. And the word anger there is fierce. I mean, I don't want you to get, don't misunderstand. This is the same God in the New Testament as in the Old. He's the same. Some people say, well, the Old Testament God, he's mean and scary. No, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no variable of changing in him. And it tells us this here, something makes him mad. Whenever God gets mad in Scripture, I stop and pause, and I think, okay, let me get this down here. I don't want to do it. The anger of the Lord was kindled. The Hebrew for kindled, the middle of verse 10, means he was kindled with anger in his nostrils. You know that type of anger? Someone's facial expressions begin to change. They're so angry, it's like smoke is coming out of their ears. Their nostril maybe flares. Maybe there's even like a humming or a stammering in their voice, like a some type of expression that comes out, some type of gasping for air. There's so much emotion involved there. The anger of the Lord was toward Uzzah, this man who should have known better. And he smote him dead because he touched the ark, which is the presence of God, and he died before God. Now David's angry, same word. Now David's kindled with anger in his nostrils. God was angry towards the leadership of David, and David's angry at God. Have you ever been there before? This is just, I love this scripture, I love the life of David, I love the Old Testament, because this is all real and raw. We all can connect and feel this. You could be in the presence of God, worshiping God, and man, the next moment, we our emotions are so, you know, changing. David is in the middle of a worship service, man. God, he allows his judgment to come, because God can't participate, he can't be a part of something that's never been prescribed by him. He's on the sidelines. The nation of Israel put God on the sidelines here. They're not doing what God has prescribed for them to do. So he's not involved here in what is, honestly, it's an emotional experience. It's not a spiritual experience. He's outside of all of it. He can't, it's disobedience. This is not what God called for. So he's on the sideline just watching, and all he could do at this point is judge his people. They're making a mockery of his word, and David's going to be the king for another 33 years. He would have to understand that obedience is a necessity, not an option. If he's gonna make decision after decision after decision in his leadership, and he would have to understand in the process of decision making, in the process of shepherding, in the process of taking my people and leading them and guiding them, man, your obedience to God is not an option. This is a theocracy. This is God's people. He is the king. And you must be, David, if you're going to be a good leader of God's people, you must be obedient to the Lord. Because disobedience, what did Samuel say to Saul, is the sin of witchcraft. He said to obey is better than to sacrifice. God's not impressed with your tithe or your Bible quotations and things of that nature and what appears to be spiritual when you're not even living a life of obedience. The Lord was teaching David and the nation severely. There's instances like this in the beginning of a new era, a new dispensation, a new reign, if you would, in Scripture. You think of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, where they lied to the Holy Spirit and they dropped dead at the feet of Peter. One by one, they dropped dead. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter said, why are you messing with God? Why are you tempting God? The start of a new era, the start of the New Testament church. God, he casts severe judgment because he wants to instill a fear in his people, a fear that keeps them near to his heart and to his word. Is everybody, you all with me? There's no watering this down. There's no making this palatable more than it is. It is what it is. It displeased God. There were rings on the corners of this box, and there were staves that were supposed to be put through the rings and borne by the Levites, specifically the Kohathites, and Uzzah was one of them. So he should have known. David should have known. He was to give himself, the king was supposed to be given a copy of the law of God. He was supposed to read the law and know the law. Y'all know this, right? I mean, you're very well taught in this church. And David fouled, and Uzzah fouled. He's a Kohathite, he's a Levite. They were supposed to put the staves, the rod, through the rings and bear it on their shoulder because that's how God has always designed his presence to be brought through the world, through the people of God. Not some mechanical system. Not some system of the world that's being mimicked by God's people. And for sake of application, us, the church tonight. So God is angry, David's angry, and it tells us this here, there was a breach upon Uzzah, whereupon, verse 11, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David's afraid of God now, saying, how am I going to bring the ark of God home to me? And I feel for this man in this plea. I can hear the desperation. I don't know if you can. But David loves the Lord. He's well-intended here. He really wants to know, Lord, how am I going to ever get your presence? The word home's in italics in the King James, which means the translators put it there to make sense. There's this, how am I ever going to get the ark back to me? David was a prophet, and David was a king. They're the three highest offices in the Old Testament scripture, priest, prophet, king. And David got to be two out of three. There's not a lot of guys in scripture that get to be two out of three. Most are one out of three, if any. David got to be two out of three. There's only one king that gets to be three out of three, and that's Jesus Christ. He's priest, prophet, king. But I think that David would give up both prophet and king to be a priest. I think he had that type of appetite for God, for the service of God, for the ministry of God, to have that type of intimacy with the Lord. And you could be somebody that really loves Jesus and you just mess up. I think you ought to know that tonight. I want to make application before I keep preaching. I had this impression coming into church tonight, my drive in. A lot of you were condemned. I just want to tell you that you could be somebody who really loves the Lord. There's no denying it. You really love Jesus. You really love his word, his ways, and you're still going to make mistakes. You're still going to do things that in retrospect you'll look back and think, what in the world was I thinking? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I respond that way? You know, why did I behave in front of the crowd that way? I mean, there is always, those moments will never be gone completely, rid from us completely in all of our lives. You just got to know that. And I don't want you to have this like soft conscience and easy-spirited, you know, like, whatever, conviction. I don't want you to be nonchalant about it. But at the same time, I want you to know that God says this of you. He knows that you're just dust, and he pities you. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You could really love the Lord and just mess up. David's, I think, really brokenhearted. I don't know how I'm going to get the ark, the presence of God, back to me. So David just leaves the ark there. He says, I'm not bringing the ark home to myself, to the city of David, but rather they carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, end of verse 13, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family. Can you imagine when the doorbell rings and Obed-Edom answers the door and there they are with the ark? And, you know, now all of a sudden, it's like the hot potato. I don't want that here. And Obed-Edom in his house, it's there with him for 3 months. And the Lord judged Obed-Edom's home. No. And the Lord instilled greater fear in Obed-Edom than even David had in his home because his presence. No, that's none of it. It says this here, that the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Obed-Edom is a Kohathite himself. Obed-Edom is one who should be dealing with the instruments of the tabernacle, both of the holy place and the holy of holies. This was a proper place, but could you imagine the household? I bet what you watch on TV is a little different when the ark's sitting in the living room. I'd be like, Shauna, why did you put that on? I'm not watching these commercials during the game. The music that you listen to, how you deal with your kids when it's 10:30 and they're bouncing off the walls and you're half asleep. Right? Oh, sweetie, would you mind? Could you imagine how fake we would all be? And yet the presence of God is in our homes. Obed-Edom. Obed means servant. Edom means red or ruddy. Well, that's interesting. Because when Samuel went to Jesse's house, and after he went through the lineup of all of Jesse's boys, he says, is this all you got? I got one more, this ruddy, red-headed, fair-skinned little rugrat out in the fields, hippie boy playing a guitar with a tie-dye shirt on and crazy curly hair, and he's a servant of my house, and he's sort of ruddy in his appearance. Obed-Edom, servant, redhead servant, maybe. Interesting. What was that like for David as the Lord would allow that to resonate in his being of the servant, ruddy, redheaded boy that he once was? And maybe God was saying, come back to the heart of worship. Don't just be emotional, be spiritual. There's going to be a lot of emotion discussed tonight, because what we're going to do now is we're going to go right to chapter, believe it or not, we're going to skip chapter 14 just for right now, and we're going to go to chapter 15, where the Lord will continue to sow this theme in our hearts of emotionalism tonight. God says, I want to get in the game with you. I want to be a participant of your worship. I want to be very present in your services. I don't want to have to be sidelined. I want to be among my people. But in order for that to happen, you've got to be, well, what was it? What did Samuel say to Saul? You got to be little in your sight. Something happened to you, Saul. You were little. You were hiding behind the cart when God first called you. Remember that? That was insane. We covered that like weeks back. Literally, this guy's 7 feet, whatever, tall. Tallest guy in Israel, head and shoulders above everybody else. And when they were seeking to anoint him as king, hail him as king, he's hiding behind the chariot. You were little. You lost your littleness in your own sight, Saul. So now you're going to lose your kingdom. It's almost as though God is saying to David at the start, don't stop being little in your sight. You're the red-headed, ruddy little servant boy. Always be that. Would to God that all of us could just be who we were when he first calls us, both in salvation and in service, because there's in the sense of our innocence and our awestruck wonder that he called us. Do y'all remember what that was? I want to just, if you're newly saved tonight, ignore me. You got like 5 minutes on your phone. That's dangerous. You got 3 minutes on your phone. For those of you who've been in Christ for a while here, do you remember when Jesus first called you? How about when he first saved you? Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember how like wretched you felt and dirty you felt? And you were so, how could this be that God is saving me? How could this be that God loves me, that he died for me? And then remember when you sort of got to move past that and just you accepted it, and then he called you to serve him? The first thing you got to do, my first service was ushering, handing out bulletins at the old church. And I literally remember getting dressed that first Sunday morning to go. Back then we had 3 services, and I remember I was going to second service to serve, and I couldn't believe that I was going to be at the door with one of our elders at the time and handing out bulletins. I couldn't believe that God wasn't embarrassed at me, because I made mockery of him. I knew the Lord. I knew his truth. I was raising it, and I walked against his ways. I could not believe that he was enlisting me. And then I remember shortly after, that was in the spring. And then I remember in the summer of that same year, I was asked by our children's church pastor at that time to teach a 4th through 6th grade class, actually in Pastor Larry's stead, because he was in California giving his sister his kidney. That's one of our job requirements here. If I hire you, you have to give your kidney to one of your siblings. So He was in California giving his sister his kidney. And at the time, the pastor said, hey, would you sub in for the summer and teach his 4th through 6th grade class? And that's some of the 4th through 6th graders. I think Eileen Smith was one of them, who now runs our children's ministry. I mean, the fruit of my teaching, back and forth in 6th grade. I mean, who would have ever thought? But you just, you know, I remember that. I can't believe I'm going to handle God's word. I remember the first time I was so nervous to, what if I say something that isn't right? Or what if I say something that stumbles, like one of these little ones? And then I remember the following year was my first sermon in the sanctuary. And just what God did in between that year. And then in the sanctuary, I remember being this, I think it was 18 years old. I always forget what I was. I mean, I think it was around 18. I became a pastor at 19, so I think it was 18. I remember taking the pulpit on a Sunday evening in front of a crowd like this. And I remember standing behind the pulpit and just wanting to throw up all over the place. And just, I blitzed through Matthew 18 in 15 minutes. Just so nervous. Couldn't believe that I was preaching God's word to God's people in God's house. People ask me often, do you still get nervous? I get so nervous. I don't ever want to stop getting nervous. I'm nervous to not be nervous. I always want to be nervous. The right nervous. God, I'm doing this for you. Whatever it is that you're doing for God, there should be that. I shouldn't be the one. How am I the one? And I think the Lord was wanting to speak that to David's heart. You could think that that's a little mystical. I don't. Obed-Edom is where the presence of God was that David desired so badly for 3 months. And nothing but blessings came. So David, verse 1, chapter 15. David made him houses in the city of David. And you know, we're looking at from this chapter to the last chapter about a three-month gap. And you want to know what I think David was doing during those 3 months? Research. I think that he was reading his Bible day and night, trying to figure out where did I go wrong? Studying the scripture. Man, I got to move on. I can't just be emotional. I've got to become spiritual. I think that the expression of David's heart here showed that he had a genuine emotional link to God, though. But I want to say this. I think there are two great errors in this area, if you're taking notes. I think that there's the error of making emotions the center of our Christian life. Listen, please. I think the first error in this realm is making emotions the center of your Christian life. And then I think the second error, or the other error in this regard, is the error of an emotionally detached Christian life. Okay, so one extreme to the other. It's emotionally driven, and the emotion of it all is the center. It's my everything with Jesus. That's dangerous. Just as equally dangerous is saying I have no emotion. I don't worship God. I don't worship God when I'm not here. I don't worship God when I am here through song, through emotion. I don't do that. I pray and I read my Bible. That's it. I pray and I read my Bible. I don't lift my hands. I don't sing my song. I don't sway. It's carnal. It's fleshly. I don't get into the drum beat. I hear even Calvary pastors knocking the amount of instruments and voice. I can't stand it. It's ridiculous. We should worship the Lord with all that we have. You just saw it. Timbrels and cymbals and clingings and voices and guitars. But as dangerous as being emotionally detached is being emotionally centered. In the Christian life, emotions must not be, please understand this here, this is important, they should not be manipulated, and they also must not be repressed. They need to be balanced. And David says, man, I am emotional about the Lord, I love the Lord, I'm excited about the Lord, but I don't think I know all the things of the Lord, because clearly I erred greatly. So he goes back to the drawing board, he goes back to the film room, and he opens the scriptures, obviously, for 3 months or so. And in the process of thing of building houses and stuff, it says that he prepared a place for the ark of God in verse 1 of chapter 15. And he pitched in it a tent. Listen, this is not the tabernacle. The tabernacle's in Gibeon. This is just a tent for one thing, the presence. That is how not superficial David is in his love for God. He's like, listen, the candelabra, they will come here one day. The brazen altar, we'll get it eventually. The table of showbread, yeah, I understand, it's in Gibeon. I'm after one thing. I just got to get one thing in this tent in the city of God, the city of David, and that is God's presence. Like, I just need God's presence. That's what I need. I just need God's presence. That's what we need as a nation. We just need God's presence. All the other artifacts, all the other instruments, they're not coming. They're not here. They're in Gibeon. Get this, church. Ready? Let me give you a spoiler alert. They're not going to be there completely till the reign of Solomon. Solomon will conjoin all of the artifacts and instruments in one place, which will become Solomon's temple under his rule and reign. David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." I just want the presence of God in this place. That's why I love David so much. I don't know everything else, maybe he would say in frustration. I don't know the table of showbread, the candelabra. I don't know about, you know, the brazen altar and the Levites coming over here from Gibeon. I don't know any. I just want the presence of God. I know one thing. The presence of God is upon that little box. And if that little box is the presence of God, that's what I long for. I need his presence. I don't want to just go to the house of God. I want the God of the house. You see? You feeling it? Don't be emotionally detached. Are you feeling it? There should be that. There should be that in us too. There should be, God, I need your presence. I mean, you guys just sing it. I think that was impromptu. I didn't plan that with you. It's just, I'm coming back to the heart of worship where it's all about you, Lord. And you go through seasons where it's like, man, I don't care about all the hoopla, all the superficial spiritualism, all the nonsense. Not that those artifacts were nonsense, but you get what I'm saying. I just want the presence. I don't care anymore if I can quote scripture in front of everybody. It doesn't even make you spiritual. It just means you're good at memorization. A heathen can quote scripture. It doesn't mean you're spiritual. It just means you got a good memory. I don't care about that. I don't care about sounding articulate and eloquent, spiritually speaking, when I pray in front of a group of people. I don't care anymore. I don't care if the person overlooks at me and wonders what translation I'm reading out of. And it's not a King James, so I don't want them to judge me. I don't care anymore. I'm in a season in my life where I just want the presence of God. That's David. And he says this in verse 2. None ought to carry the ark of God. He learned something. See this? No more carrying the ark of God, he says. The Levites only. For them has the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. We're going to do God's will, God's way. The right thing, the right way this time. Not the right thing, the wrong way. We're going to learn here. So David gathers all of Israel together, verse 3, to Jerusalem. He does it again. He gives it another go here to bring up the ark of God unto his place, which he had prepared for it. Does this make you wonder at all? How did David get the ark to Obed-Edom? Makes me wonder. It makes me think this, that David and his guys must have done it wrong again, even after Uzzah died, because he didn't know, right? Or else he would have done it that right 3 months ago. It's been a summer. What did he do? Why didn't he do it 3 months ago? Here's my thoughts. Here's my thoughts based on my conjecture. I think this, that David and his guys must have still inappropriately handled the ark when they brought it to Obed-Edom, and it was the love of God that covered the multitude of David's sins. I think that judgment was had. I think that God made it clear he wasn't pleased. I think that was the end of the whole hoorah. They got the ark where it had to be safe in Obed-Edom's house, and the Lord was patient and gracious to give David opportunity because he knew David would, in his infinite knowledge and wisdom, to go back to the word and understand how to do things right, because God will never let failure have its final say over his people. He's a God of second chances. He's a God of 72nd chances. He's a God of 1,000th chances, and so on and so forth. I don't know if you can see that here, but I hope that you could. Because now 3 months later, he says, now I know how we're supposed to do it. He clearly didn't know when they brought it to Obed-Edom's house. So he says, God chose the Levites, more specifically the Kohathites. That's their job, to handle the artifacts of the temple and the tabernacle. So he gathers all of Israel. He prepares them for this work. He assembles, verse 4, the children of Aaron, the Levites, and of the sons of Kohath and Uriel, the chief of his brethren, 120. Of the sons of Merari, Asaiah, the chief, and his brethren, 220. Of the sons of Gershon, verse 7, Joel, the chief, and his brethren, 130. Of the sons of Eliezer, who is one of the great, great grandsons of Aaron directly. How amazing is that? Aaron, the brother of Moses, It's one of his great-great-grandsons there in verse 8. And Shemaiah the chief and his brother in 200. Of the sons of Hebron, Eliel, the chief of his brother in 80. Of the sons of Uzziel, Amminadab, the chief and his brother in 112. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, and Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Amminadab. And he said unto them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, verse 12. Both you and your brethren, that you might bring up the ark of the Lord our God of Israel unto the place that I had prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him. Notice what it says here, please. We sought him not, end of verse 13, after the due order. Listen, I know it's 8:10. We're 40 minutes in. We're near the end. We're more than three quarters of the way through our study. Don't check out yet. Listen to what's being said here. You guys, David is saying, after studying scriptures for months, I've learned this. God is a God of doing things decently and in order. He's very ordered in his moving. And we did not do things according to his order, which is another way of saying this. We acted out of order. No different in the New Testament. If you're here telling you say this is Old Testament, no. Paul said all things must be done decently and in order. There's an order of God. He's a detailed God. He's in some ways type A, OCD, as some of you might say, about certain things. I'm that way, so I appreciate these things. I love order. I love being the idea of being methodical, systematical, efficient. You know, maybe some of you say, well, that drives me crazy. I understand. But certainly, listen, the person that designed your airplane, when the wings of the airplane are being assembled, do you want to say of him, just whatever, that's good enough. Stop being so type A. Stop being such a perfectionist. They're sort of, you know, right. Or the surgeon that comes in to operate on you. Whatever knee you want to open up, don't really matter. Yeah, give me a little anesthesia, a lot of anesthesia, who cares? Stop being so intense. Or do you want him to be a maniac about it, right? Certain things call for certain specifications from the Lord. And how he is worshiped, he has a right to say. How a church service is to go. How to get his presence, if you would, manifested greatly in your life, in your ministry, in your marriage, in your homes, in your parenting, in the church. He has a right to say he longs to be very heavily, mightily a part of God's people's gathering. So in order for that to happen, he has every right. Listen, if we brought in a bigwig, listen, I'm telling you this as a pastor of a church. You want to bring in even a band that's not even that big of a band, a Christian band. You know something? This is what they do. We need X amount of dollars. We stay in these type of hotels. We drink this type of water. We eat these kind of snacks. We need this size green room. We need this type of sound system. We need these many people to fill the seats. If these things aren't met, we don't come. Speakers are the same way. Go try to get one of these bigwig preacher teachers that are out there into your church. Try to call somebody that you like, that you podcast. Call their church office if you can even find a number to it. And then just say, hey, I'm so-and-so from Calvary Chapel in Spencerport. I would love for you to come out and share some Sunday with our body. I think you'd really bless. You ain't even going to get their voice. And if you do, there's going to be, well, you need to talk to my secretary because there's a whole list that needs to be met before I even consider. This is God Almighty we're talking about. As much as I'm going to encourage you on Sunday, that's why I love teaching the word, because it's going to balance us, come boldly to the throne of grace. As much as there's that, he's also God in heaven, and you are man on earth. So let your words be few, the scripture says. There's an order. So the priest, verse 14, and the Levites, they sanctified themselves before they could be filled up. They had to be emptied out. So do you. They sanctified themselves to bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders. There we go, with the staves thereon. Look at what it says here in verse 15. As Moses commanded, how about this? I can't tell you what to do about underlining in your Bible, like physically with a pen or a pencil, but I can tell you this, at least underline with your eyes right now. According to the word of the Lord. How simple is that? Just, here's what the word says. Staves, rings, put the staves to the rings, and as human beings, bear the presence of God in the world. Everything else God will do, but he has designed that his presence goes forth through human beings. Nothing's changed. God has called you. God has saved you. You have no participation in that, do you? God has sanctified you. God is making you holy. You have no participation other than yielding yourself. It's all the work of God's Spirit. It's all the work of Jesus. It's all the work of the Father. Everything. Your eternity is secure because of who? Jesus. Like, he does everything except one thing. Except one thing. At least solely. And that is this. Bringing his presence forth into that world. He says, I've chosen human beings who've been made in my likeness, who are understanding grace, to bring me with them where they go. So do it. And David spoke to the chief of the Levites, verse 16, to appoint their brethren to be the singers. Look at all order here. Watch this. And this, by the way, 16 downward. Daniel, you should make note. Worship team, Chris, Katie, Alicia, Michael, all you guys on our worship team, Stevie, RT, all you guys, Anthony, y'all should be making note here because you're going to get encouraged right now. You're going to get encouraged, Steve, all of you guys that are in here right now. Because what's going to happen is he's going to start to speak here of the order of worship. And this is God. Listen, when David is at the end of his life and he speaks to Solomon, he's going to say this to him. Even the order of worship, Solomon, God gave to me. Everything was given to me from God as a reflection of what's going on in heaven. What you guys do, playing your guitars, beating your drum, lifting your voices, is so monumental to the Lord and to his bride. The Lord says through David, there's going to be singers, and there's going to be people with instruments of music, 16 we're in. There's going to be psalteries. There's going to be harps and cymbals and sounding by the lifting up the voice with joy. David says the Lord wants us to sing loud and joyful. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. What is David and his company after, guys? We only have one theme in this sermon tonight. What is it? The presence of God. And we're learning right now, these are the specifications. Here's how it goes. There's got to be order, number one. We do God's will, God's way. Number two, God says on my list is this. There needs to be singing. There needs to be music and there needs to be singing. I'm with them on that. I'm not even near to Jesus, but I'll tell you what, if I'm going to preach at a church, there's got to be worship. If they said I'm done doing worship, I'm saying I'm done preaching. I can't just get up here, right? Worship is essential to God. Like, we always think, oh, worship, I get so much from worship. In worship, my walls fall down, my heart is ready. No, silly, that's secondary. Primary reason for worship is to exalt him. Worship's for God, not you, primarily. You get blessed by worship because he's a giving God, but it's for him. It's for his exaltation. He deserves to be worshiped. And then he gives back to you in your worship. And if you don't worship God through singing and through making a joyful noise, you are not giving him the fullness of his worth and what he desires from you. Did you ever think of it like that? And don't say to me, I worship God in my own way. I understand that singing and clapping and making a joyful noise is only an aspect of worship. And I know what you're going to say. My life is a whole love and devotion of worship. I get it. But it's not less than singing. It's not less than making a joyful noise. It's part of what God has prescribed. You want his presence? Make a joyful noise. You want his presence? Sing to the Lord. So the Levites appointed, verse 17, you guys are doing dynamic. We're almost done. They appointed He-Man, because He-Man will beat anybody up who doesn't sing. Dun-dun-dun. Shh. They appointed the son of Joel and of his brethren, Asaph, the son of Barakai, and of the sons of Merai, their brethren, Ethan, the son of Kushiah, and with them their brethren of the second degree, Zechariah, Ben, Jaziel. It's just so funny. Like all these names, and Ben, and then Shemarimath, and Jehiel, and Uni, and Eliab, and Benaiah. There he is again. And Messiah, and Mattathiah, and Eliathiah, and Micaniah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael, and the porters, the singers, Heman, Asaph, Ethan. They're appointed to the sound with cymbals of brass, insane detail. Zechariah, verse 20, Aziel, Shemarimath, Jehiel, Uni, and Eliab. I like Uni. And Maaseiah, and Benaiah, with psalteries, Daniel, worship team, watch this. Psalteries, verse 20, is speaking of a small harp, the Hebrew scholars say. So watch this. Watch how intricate God is and how the music's supposed to be. I want a small harp, and I want on Elamoth. Elamoth in the Hebrew, I did some research today, speaks of high pitch in the Hebrew. And some Hebrew scholars say that it's speaking of the voice of young girls or virgins, because virgins in Scripture speak of, you know, youth. So I want like, and like small guitar strumming. It's like the Lord's like doing like, I picture Jerry Lewis right now doing the whole ba-bum, bum. You know, he's telling, okay, you over here now, you start strumming the little guitar, and you, little, you know, with the high voice, you sing here. And Mattaniah and Eliephla and Micaniah, McKenna, for a minute there, I thought your name was in the Bible, middle verse 21, and Obed-Edom and Jael and Aziah, look at, watch this now, with harps. Harps were bigger. They were bigger stringed instruments than the psalteries were, the Hebrew scholars say. So I want little harps, I want big harps, and it says, I want Shemaniath to excel. I want him to be the leader of the band. I want him to be the worship leader. There's got to be a worship leader. There's got to be a worship leader. But the worship leader understands that there are other people that get to do what he does too, and he just organizes the whole thing. I need him. And I need Shetaniah, the chief of the Levites. He's the master singer. That's what the Hebrew interpretation is of this grammar here in verse 22. He's the one who gives the key and the time to the band. There's got to be timing. There's got to be key. Well, can I be on the team? I sing decently. Well, not if you don't sing decently, because you'd be a distraction. Like, everything has to be done decently and in order. We're here to exalt the Lord. Like, the people that get the microphone are the people that God's gift to sing and to play instruments. And we got to do all things well for Jesus. Nothing should be done half-heartedly or, you know, so-so. I don't think. I think everything should be done excellently for the glory of God, spirit-filled, spirit-loud, spirit in the rank. He's the instructor of the song because he's skillful. There it is. And Berechiah, verse 23, and Elkanah, they're doorkeepers for the ark. God's like, I'm interested in that too. There's got to be the doorkeepers. There's got to be the ushers. There's got to be security. There's all of these things here. By the way, in verse 21, when it talks about Shemaniah and him needing to excel with the harps, the Hebrew has in there, that's speaking of to the eighth or to the octave, a lower octave. So I want to start off like high singing to the low octave. Little psalteries to big harps. I want it to go, and then we go, and I want there to be like this. I want that. I want there to be some of that going on in the presence of my place, God says. I like it. And then Shebaniah and Jehoshaphat and Nathaniel and Amasai and Zechariah and Benaiah and Eleazar, the priest, verse 24 there in the middle, they're to blow the trumpets. They're like Joe Pompilio with a saxophone. Aren't you thankful? Blow the trumpet. Let's go. Before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom and Jehiah, they're doorkeepers for the ark. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands, they went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Listen, out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. There it is. And it came to pass, great grammar again, underliners, when God helped the Levites. And we're told in 2 Samuel verse 6, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13, every six paces that those who bore the ark of the Lord, they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. Could you imagine the journey? Every six paces, the number of man, they stop, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, stop, sacrifice. All the way back from Obed-Edom's house to the tent in Jerusalem. And David was clothed, verse 27, with a robe of fine linen. And all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers and Shinai. I want to say something. Let's keep going. The master of the song of the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. He's down to white linen. Some people abuse this and say he's in his underwear. He's not in his underwear. He's in common priestly garments. David took off his kingly robes because there's only one king that day in that place. Everyone else is a worshiper of that king. And all of Israel brings up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the cornets and with trumpets and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. But it comes to pass. At least it didn't come to stay, right? Don't you think? It came to pass as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. Now, why does there always have to be that? It was going so wonderful, wasn't it? And then Michal had to show up. It's weird because it doesn't say she despises what he's doing in her heart. It says that she despises him in her heart, which tells me that there was something more deeply rooted in her heart against what David was doing and who David was in the depths of his person. And that was a crazy lover of the Lord. She couldn't stand it. Maybe she looked at him with disdain and was thinking, because she's Saul's daughter, so maybe she's thinking, my father would never have done this. This isn't how you be a king. You got to understand something. I think if we could interview David, he would say, if this wasn't the greatest day, it was one of the greatest days of his life. He's got the presence of God back in the city of God. And he's not doing anything inappropriate. I'm sorry, he's not. If you don't like this scripture, he's not doing anything wrong. This is not Yom Kippur, a day of mourning and fasting that he's doing this on. His actions are called for. He's celebrating and he's dancing and he's doing it with the rest of the company that is there. David is not a man who drew attention to himself. I don't think he could have been the king he was if he was constantly seeking attention. He doesn't seem to be that man anywhere else in Scripture. I don't think David's being a showboat here. I don't think David's trying to be loud and look at me type of a person. I think David is stoked out of his mind. The presence of God, after he blundered greatly, is in the house of God, or the place of God, at least for that time period. And he says, I'm not wearing my kingly garments. There's only one king this day. He puts on the clothes of a priest. He wants to be a priest. And he puts on the linen ephod, just common garments. He would have fit in. If visitors were in town, they would have said, where's the king? I can't find the king. He's unrecognizable. He doesn't have on his kingly garments. And they would have said, oh, there he is, the little red ruddy one there. That's him. Well, what do you mean that's him? He looks like everybody else, right? Because on that day, in his heart, only one should be exalted. And he's dancing to the Lord, and he's worshiping the Lord, and they're singing, and they're cheering, and they're yelling. And Michal looks out the window, and she says, that disgusts me. And there's just going to always be those people in our lives that do that to us. But at the end of the day, if we've got the presence of God in the midst of us, listen, this is really, 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 really powerful. Who cares? Who cares? If my emotion in my worship isn't the central thing solely, and if there's not a situation where there's an absence of worship, there's no emotion at all, and I'm balanced in it, and it's an aspect of my worship, who cares? If you're emotional, we love you. If you clap your hands, we love you. If you lift your hands and you raise your voices and you sway a little bit, we love you. If you're not here trying to draw attention, or they're trying to draw attention and make it about you, hey, you know what? Then it's cool. You start running down the aisles and clotheslining people, we got a problem. I'm going to call He-Man in. He's part of the scene. He'll be here, and he's going to have to deal with you. But, you know, as long as you're not taking the attention, Pastor Chuck used to say, worship, would you come? Pastor Chuck used to say, everyone, if the congregation's seated, you got to stay seated, because then it draws attention if you start popping up and people's eyes are off Jesus. And I think he was onto something, because there is such a swing in some Pentecostal movements where I think that was one extreme, and then the other extreme is this thing of complete chaos. So I do think that there's safety in the balance. Just like the Proverbs say, balance scales. So much wisdom in that. We worship God. We're doing it to bless his name. How do you not raise your hands? How do you not sing from the top of your lungs? How do you not sway or move a little bit? But listen, if you don't, it's okay. And if you do, it's okay. And the people that don't hate on the people that do. And the people that do, don't hate on the people that don't. God's got a lot of kids, and we're all very different. Moms and dads that have multiple kids, you know what I'm talking about. And some people are, you know, listen, I've been in Israel before where I'm in the Colosseum, the ruins where Paul the Apostle stood before Agrippa and gave testimony. And I've been in there before during a worship service where we're singing How Great Is Our God in English. Mary, you remember the last time we were there? And then the Chinese people, they were there on their tour and they're singing either that song or a song that we sing in their language. And I don't know what they're saying, but I know the melody, I know the tune, and I can jump in on it. So like when the Bible study's going on, I'm in my heart, I'm singing with them. And then these people, whoever they were, they're over here and they're doing it in their tongue. And some of them, they dance a little bit more. It's the culture. And maybe I'm too like just American and sterile. Maybe I wouldn't do it the way that they're doing it, but they're worshiping their God. They love the Lord. And so even if I'm not going to jump in on it, it doesn't mean I'm going to hate it. I'm going to just say, hey, he deserves your exaltation. If that's how you give it to him, give it to him. Right? As long as it's not like a thing where it's out of order and it's distracting and it's glorifying the Lord, I mean, I don't know. That's how I feel. What you do in the privacy of your home is your prerogative, but that's not the context. He's not in the privacy of his home. He's on the streets with the people of God worshiping the Lord. I love him for it. I don't like Michael. She bothers me. Something's wrong here, and we'll revisit that next time we're together. But David, man, he loved the Lord, and the Lord was faithful to be gracious to him and give him another chance, and he couldn't help himself. And that's sort of my story, too. He gave me another chance. He keeps giving me another chances. I can't believe it. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to live for him. So, Lord, I pray that that would be all of us tonight as we leave here. We're all products of grace, second chances and thousandth chances and so on and so forth. So I pray that our lives would be in response to that grace that's been shown to us and that we would be ecstatic about you and your presence. We worship you, God. We want to sing to you. We want in on what we just read. So we lift our voices, Lord, here tonight from Calvary Chapel, 2407 South Union Street, God, this little huddle of your people, God, we gather and we lift our voices. We pray that it'd be a sweet sound in your ears and like incense rising in your nostrils, Lord. Let it bless you. Put a smile on your face. And it's in Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory, all God's people said, amen.